Morning, Southridge. How you doing? Good. I will try and be on my best behavior this morning because my parents are visiting this morning. So, you know, I don't want mom and dad to think bad of their son. But, you know, that won't stop me. So I just thought I'd try and say something. Yeah. Some of you are aware that Pam and I had a chance to take a week off at the beginning of November, and we were blessed to go on a cruise, our first cruise. And for those of you who are cruisers, you know the whole routine, so we had to figure it out. For those of you who aren't cruisers, one of the things that happens is you're assigned a dining time, where you go into the dining room at a certain time and you're assigned a seat where you have to sit for every dining time that you go in. So that's great if you're an extrovert. It's a little more nerve-wracking when you're an introvert, right? So that first night, Pam and I are going in, the hostess is taking us to where we'll be sitting, and we're going, oh man, who are we going to sit with? Hopefully we have some good people, you know, they're not jerks or anything like that. And Pam even talked to the hostess wondering, you know what, is there a chance we could get a table for two? Because we saw some tables that were just two. And then she said, no, you can't get tables for two. They're all full. So we said, okay. So we came. We were the first ones there. So Pam and I sat across from each other and left the other four spots blank. And wouldn't you know, the whole week, no one sat beside us. No one came. So I don't know if that was an answer for prayer or what it is, or the people walked in, looked at us, and went, no way, we're not staying there, and walked out. So the funny thing is we had another table of four right beside us. And when I say right beside us, they were like that far away from us, that far. And so they kind of adopted us in. So we ended up becoming a table of six, and we had a great week. We had met a couple from San Diego, Kevin and Denise, and we met a couple from Kansas City, Chad and Beth, and they were awesome. We had so much fun. Like, there were so many times I was killing myself laughing. I had tears running down my face because it was so much fun. So one of the things about being a pastor that you may not be aware of is that when you get thrust into situations where they're strangers that don't know you, one of the questions that I dread oftentimes is, what do you do for a living? Because what happens is when they're not church people, I usually get one of two reactions. The first reaction is when they find out I'm a pastor, they just start to shun me. Like, they just don't know how to handle me, or they just start to shun me because they've either had a very bad experience in the past with the church or some Christian, and that all gets heaped upon me. The other reaction is they just get weird. Like, they just don't know what to say. They just don't know what to do. I mean, even Christians, I find sometimes, like, there's good Christians, they're just nice and cool, and they have maybe good pastors that they know are just normal people, and so it's good. But sometimes you meet new Christians, and they find out you're a pastor, and then everything gets super spiritual. Like, everything's got to be about Jesus in the sentence, or God, or church. And you're like, just come on, I'm on vacation. And So the whole week, we're going along, and it's the last night, and I'm thinking in my head, man, they haven't asked me the question. This has been awesome. So we're sitting down, we're having dinner, and we get to the dessert start, we're waiting for our dessert, and Chad looks at me, and he goes, hey, Brent, what do you do for a living? I went, oh, great. And I said, what do you think I do? So I asked him the table, and so Chad looks at me, goes, I think you're a minister. And Kevin goes, what I should have done, looking back, and I should have let everyone answer what they thought I did, but then I said, oh, man, I can't believe it, you guessed it right. And Kevin goes, what? And so at that moment, two things go through my head. The first one, which I'm hoping is true, is he's going, what? I can't believe that this cool, normal guy is a pastor. But then the fear started to creep in, and I'm going, okay, the second thing he could be thinking is, what? I can't believe this hypocrite. And I'm going, oh man, which one is it? And there was like this pregnant pause. And we're waiting and I'm waiting, and then Denise, Kevin's wife, goes, man, I can totally see it. I can totally see it. And then Kevin goes, yeah, I can see it too. And I went, phew, it was the first one. Here's the tension that we face as Christians. You may not have the same tension as me, but here's the reality. All of us who are followers of Jesus, who find ourselves in environments where there are non-Christians, whether it's at work, whether it's our neighborhood, whether it's our family, face this tension of being measured against something. And oftentimes when people look at our lives for whatever reason, and we may not even know their measuring stick, they will look at us and judge us and call us a hypocrite. Because for whatever reason, we're not measuring up to what they think the standard is. All of us face it. And this morning I want to look at three things that we often do that actually gives credence to the charge of us living like a hypocrite. And here's the scary thing. These three things that we often do, we often justify in our own minds. Sometimes we don't think it's a big deal. Sometimes we just think, oh, God will let that one slide. It's not a big deal. But here's the thing. If we let these three things rule our lives, what it ends up doing is it ends up damaging our witness so that we can't share what we actually want to share with our friends, neighbors, and families. And it also has the potential to destroy any type of community that we want to look for in the church. For those of you who've been here, you know we've been working through Ephesians. And so today we're going to be near the end. We're at the end of Ephesians of chapter 4, and we're going to look at four verses. We're going to look at verses 25, 26, 27, 28. So if you have your Bibles, just open them up, put your finger in there, because we'll be going back and forth to it throughout the message. But I want to start by reading the first verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. And this is what Paul says. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. First thing I want you to notice with this verse is what Paul says. Does he say, therefore, some of you must put off falsehood? Therefore, a few of you must put out falsehood. No, he says, therefore, all of you, each of you, every single one of you must put off falsehood. Apparently, in the Ephesian church, there was this issue that everyone seemed to be able to lie. And he's calling them out on it. And I wonder if Paul were here today and if he knew your lives and how you conducted yourself, whether he would say the same thing to you and us as a church. Southridge, therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood. You see, I think we have a tendency to look at falsehood. We might call it a little white lie. We might call it protecting someone's feelings. We might call it just not wanting or bothering to deal with the situation, whatever it is. Whatever we might call it, we look at it and we've deceived ourselves into thinking that God doesn't really care if we're honest and truthful with others. Let me just explode that line of thought for you. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17, the second last book in the Old Testament. This is what it says. This is what the prophet says to the people. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Did you catch that? How does God view falsehood? How does God view lying? He views it in such a way that in the Old Testament, he says he hates it. I think it's got to be pretty bad for God to say, I hate it. Don't you? And yet somehow, as believers, we've grown up in an environment that falsehood is accepted. That somehow we can look the other way when someone lies, if it's a little white lie or even if it's a bigger than a little white lie. We just look away and go, oh, you know, it's okay. If Zechariah didn't convince you, let me convince you with this. In Acts chapter 5, one of the first lessons the church learns, and it's a high cost lesson, is in lying. Do you realize that? In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of property, and they get all the money from that property. And in the early church, they had this guy named Barnabas who had done the exact same thing, and he had brought all the money, laid it at the church leader's feet, and they used that money to help those in need. And Barnabas was getting praise for it. So Ananias and Sapphira thought, hey, great, we'll get praise too. So they come in with this money, and instead of giving it all, they actually kept a portion back. But they decided to tell the church, and therefore God, that they were giving it all to make themselves look good. What happens? Those of you who know the story, you know what happens. The cost for their lie is what? Their very life. You don't think God takes lying seriously? Have you read your Bible? It is one of the most devastating lessons the early church learns. God hates lying. And Paul comes up and he's in his letter before the Ephesian church. Look, guys, every single one of you have got to lay off the falsehood. You got to get rid of the lying. You got to do it. But why? Because fundamentally, you need to understand that God does not lie. At his fundamental core, part of that, his core is truth. You know who the Bible tells us does lie? Satan. If you want to look it up, John 8:44. What does it say? In fact, Jesus says, there is no truth in Satan. He is a liar and the father of lies. So let me ask you a question. When you lie, who are you following? Jesus or Satan? Does that open your eyes? Paul doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to say, look, there's an important aspect about lying that if you don't understand this, you will never have community. Because when you lie, what you do is you break down the foundation of trust in a relationship. All relationships are based on trust. And good relationships are built on that. And when you have a relationship that's formed on trust, when someone lies and they're found out, what happens? It breaks that trust and that relationship starts to disintegrate. Whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a church, whether it's in your neighborhood. When we lie, what we are doing is attacking the very relationships we want and destroying them. And that's why he talks about calling them out to put off falsehood, speak the truth to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. It is about community. And when we lie, whether we realize it or not, we are attacking the community we belong to. Last week, if you were here, we had a pastor from Syria sharing some of the things going on, and I want to reshare one of the stories he shared because it just fits. So for those of you who weren't here, you get to hear it. We were being shown a number of pictures, and some of those pictures were of new believers getting baptized. And the pastor stopped and pointed out to one guy named Daniel, and you maybe remember that. And remember what he said about Daniel? Daniel lived in a place with his wife and family, but he to go anywhere, to work or the church, whatever, he had to go through 3 checkpoints. And each one of those checkpoints was operated by a different army group. One was ISIS, one was the government, and one was the rebel group. And what did Daniel do to get through each checkpoint? Every time he came to a checkpoint, they would say, hey, are you with us? And he'd go, yeah, I'm for you. And then you get to the next one, different army, who are you with? Oh, yeah, I'm for you. And then the next one, I'm for with you. And then what the pastor told us is on the day he got baptized, he got convicted and decided that he could no longer traffic in falsehood. And so with conviction, he decided that he would no longer lie. And what we were told is they haven't heard from Daniel since. He was so convicted that he must tell the truth that he was willing to count any cost in order to be truthful. How tight do you hold on to truth? How willing are you to be truthful in the relationships you're in? Paul calls us to lay aside falsehood. When he uses that word, you can hear in the back of your mind Hebrews 12:1, where Paul or the writer says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. It's the same image. Cast it off. Get rid of it. And that sin that so easily entangles is often a sin that we don't even pay attention to. It's just there. We don't see it and it grabs us. And all of a sudden we find ourselves choked out with this sin. And Paul is telling the church, you got to get rid of it. Lay it off. Cast it off. Get rid of it. Paul is calling us to stop the lying. We could look at it in a more positive way, maybe, and say Paul is committing us or calling us to commit to speaking the truth. If you don't want to live the life of a hypocrite, this is one of the things you got to grapple with. Because if you're constantly lying, guess what? You're living the life of a hypocrite. You've been called to something more than that. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 26 and 27 to say this, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. If you're new to the Bible, reading the Bible can be confusing sometimes, because when the Bible talks about anger, it actually talks about two types of anger. There is the righteous anger, and then there is sinful anger. And righteous anger is that anger that rises up within us when we see truth suppressed, or when we see injustice taking place, or when we see that mercy is not granted or given, or not grace is not extended. You see, righteous anger lets us know that the world is not okay, that we are not in balance, that the kingdom of God is not advancing. And it is okay to have righteous anger, because what righteous anger is intended for us to do is to drive us to do something. When we get full of righteous anger, we look at a situation, we go, that is not right, and I've got to do something about it. It's a call for us to act, a call for us to move forward, a call to meet needs, a call to help those who are suffering. That is what righteous anger does. And Jesus gives us several examples of this. You have Jesus, one day he's going to heal a man who has a withered hand, and it happens to be the Sabbath, and the religious leaders are really upset at Jesus, and Jesus goes, no, I'm angry. How could you throw in legalism in my face when I have a chance to heal this guy? Another time, Jesus comes into the temple and there's stuff going on in the temple that was never supposed to go on in the temple. And he just gets mad with righteous anger. He makes a whip. He throws tables. He whips the animals. He goes to the money changer, grabs their money and throws it everywhere. He's so angry at how they were treating the house of God. That's righteous anger. It moved Jesus to act. And whether it was healing or throwing these people out of the temple, it was righteous anger. That is not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is sinful anger. And sinful anger starts off in somewhat the same ways. You see, when we are angry, what it means is that there's something wrong. And in this specific context, the word anger here means to provoke. And so what Paul is saying is, when you get angry, when you are provoked, when you're aroused in anger, that anger is a signal that something is wrong in your life. There's something wrong in your relationship. There's something wrong with the circumstance that you're finding yourself. Someone has done something to you. Someone has hurt you. Someone maybe even has wronged you. It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son. Ever heard of that one? The son who goes to his father, takes his inheritance, goes and wastes it all, comes back because he has nothing, and the father welcomes him in, throws a feast. At the end of that story, everyone who's read it knows there's a brother, right? And what does the brother do? He gets what? Angry. This is the same type of anger. His father and his brother provoked anger in him. He was angry at his dad for welcoming his lazy, no good brother back. He was angry at his brother because he got a feast and a party that he never had. And so Paul's saying, look, that type of anger, when that comes around, here's the issue. Here's when you start sinning when that happens. When you start to hang on to that. And he gives a very easy illustration. And he says, if you want to deal with this type of anger, here's how you deal with it. Deal with it before the sun goes down. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm the kind of guy that looks for loopholes. So I read that verse. You know what one of the first thoughts that came to my mind was? Great, Paul. During the summer, I'm moving to the Yukon, where they have 2 weeks of no dark. So no matter how angry I get, I can hold on to it because the sun ain't going down. And then when it comes Christmas, I'm going to Antarctica because they got 2 weeks of light there too. Right? Loopholes. What is Paul saying? Is he literally saying don't let the sun go down? On one hand, yes. Great advice, especially if you're married. Right? Great advice. But for most of us, we look back at our marriage. There have been times when the sun went down and I went to sleep and there was still anger going on, right? What is Paul really trying to say here? What he's really trying to say here is this type of anger, if you let it reside in you, if you let it nurse in you, that's when it starts to become a sin. When we stew on that anger, when we let it consume us. Paul's saying you can't let that happen. Because when that happens, this is what happens. You give the devil a foothold in your life. When we give into anger and just focus on it and wrap our arms around it and hold it in our life, we give it power over our life. And when we do that, we give Satan power over our life. You see, the devil lurks around angry people because he knows that when an angry person, when the Bruce Banner comes out of you and turns into the Hulk, he knows that's when the damage happens. So if he can lurk around you long enough and that anger is just simmering enough and he can poke you just in the right spot for it to erupt, he knows he's going to damage you and he knows he's going to damage everyone you love. Here's part of the issue with anger. Anger is often a gateway sin into more sin. You know, when you nurse that anger, you hold on to it, what happens is you start traveling down a couple of paths. One path leads to bitterness. Because you hold on to that anger, you're angry at someone for what they've done to you. Or another path that you can go down with that anger is just rage. And you just lash out at everyone around you. You hurt them because you've been hurt. And in fact, another path, which is interestingly enough, is when we try and suppress it. And oftentimes that comes out in anxiety. And we just get anxious and we get fearful of everything in life because we're not dealing with our anger properly. This past summer in one of the messages, at the end of the message, I had everyone who was willing to write on a card just something they wanted to give to God to work on, something they were an area in their life they were struggling with, something they were going to pray about. And at the end of it, we collected them all. There was no names on them, and I just kind of went through them the week after. Here's what shocked me: is 20% of all the respondents listed anger as the thing that they wrestled with. That's 1 in 5 people. Look around you. Look at 4 people actually, include yourself. One of you is wrestling and struggling with anger in their life. You see, Paul is telling us when you get angry, don't sin, don't nurse it, do not give the devil an opportunity. Stop sinning when you get angry. Putting it positively, I think this is what Paul is trying to tell us. Commit to focusing on forgiveness. The only way you're going to deal with anger is to figure out why you're angry, and then you got to get to the place where you actually can forgive that person or whatever is causing that anger in you. You cannot let go of that anger without forgiveness. Author Craig Smith tells the story that happened in South Africa after the apartheid years during the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. He tells the story of a lady who found herself in court as part of this process. A 70-year-old frail black woman who was on one side of the court. On the opposite side of the court stood a white security officer by the name of Mr. Vanderbrock. Mr. Vanderbrock had just been found guilty of 2 counts. The first count had been the murder of this woman's son. You see, Mr. Vanderbrock and some other officers, security officers, had come to this lady's home, pulled the son out of her house, and shot him point blank in front of the house, and then burnt his body. Several months later, that same man with his cohort came back and took the husband out of the house. For months, this woman did not know where her husband was. 2 years later, this officer came and grabbed this woman and pulled her out and took her down to the riverbank. And when she arrived at the riverbank, she found her husband bound and beaten, laying on some wood. And as she witnessed other security officers pouring gas on him, she heard her husband's final words, "Father, forgive them." And then the officers threw a match on him and burnt him. And so this lady is standing in this courtroom across from the murderer of her husband and her son. And the judge looks at her and asks her this question, "How do you think justice should be carried out on this man, ma'am?" This frail black woman stands up. And in a confident voice says this, "I would like to see three things happen. The first, I would like to be taken to the place where my husband was murdered so that I can gather the dust up so that I can actually give him a proper burial. Second, my husband and my son were my only family members. I have no one else. Therefore, I would like Mr. Vanderbrock to become my son. I would like him to visit me twice a month in the ghetto and spend the day with me so that I can give to him whatever love I have remaining for the rest of my life. And third, I would like someone to help me walk over to Mr. Vanderbrock so that I can hug him to show him that I have forgiven him because Jesus died to provide forgiveness." And so as this woman was being helped over to Mr. Vanderbrook fainted. And as he's trying to recover himself, he can hear the family members and friends of this lady singing softly, "Amazing Grace." You see, this story reminds us believers that we can forgive because Jesus has forgiven us. This is not original to me, but I love this. Forgiven people forgive. That's what we're called to do. And I think that's what Paul is helping point us out to in this passage on anger. The only way we can deal with anger is through forgiveness. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew chapter 6, where he's talking in the in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, "This is how important forgiveness is for us. Because if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let that sink in for a second. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus saying is our horizontal relationships affect our vertical relationship with God. And if we let anger in our life, if we let it just sit in our gut and stoke it and caress it and embrace it, and we never get to the place of forgiveness, what Paul is reminding us is that it's going to affect our relationship with God. And some of you have this anger sitting within you, and you wonder why your relationship with God is marred. Light bulb. Could it be the anger that you're holding within yourselves? For those of you who know anger is an issue for you, I implore you, get help. This type of thing often requires counseling. You need someone to sit down who can help you figure out why you're angry and how to deal with it and how to find forgiveness. Because here's the issue. If you don't, you are never going to have the marriage God intended you to have. You are never going to have the family that God wants you to have in terms of a relationship with your children or your parents. You just won't. It's that important. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on in verse 28 to add one more thing to the list. He's covered lying, he's covered anger, and now what does he say? He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Paul here is just basically repeating the eighth commandment from the Old Testament, do not steal. We steal oftentimes for two reasons, I think. The first one comes out of greed and selfishness. We look at something that someone else has and says, I want that, so I'm going to take it. Or we look at something someone else has and we go, man, I just don't want to work for it, so it'll be easier if I just take it. Right? And so some of you guys are sitting here going, man, this one isn't for me. I haven't stolen bread off the shelf at the store. I haven't gone to Best Buy and walked out with a movie under my coat. I'm good, Brent. Let's back up the bus for a second here. I'm not sure you understand what Paul means by stealing. Let me throw a few more things out to you. Maybe you've not paid the taxes you were supposed to. You know what that is? It's called stealing from the government. The Bible's pretty clear that we're supposed to follow the rules of the land unless they contradict the Bible. Some of you are sitting here and you can remember back to that home renovation that you did. And the contractor offered to, give you a cash bill. You know what that is? It's called stealing from the government when you don't pay GST or PST. Some of you here are employers. And when you don't treat your employees as they deserve, when you underpay them, you know what that is? That's stealing. Or some of you here are employees. And you know when an employee goes and works and you expect to get paid, but what if you don't work 8 hours, you only work six, but you put eight down? You know what that is? That's stealing. And in fact, in the context of this verse about working hard, I would even argue if you don't give your best effort at work, what you are doing is stealing. For those of you who are students, you know how hard the temptation is when you got to write that paper and you're reading that passage in that book. Man, that author really summed it up well. Control C. Right? Copy and paste. Plagiarism is stealing. Or maybe some of you, none of that applies, but you've downloaded a few things off that internet thing. Movies, songs that you never paid for. You know what that is? It's called stealing. How are we all doing now? At the core of stealing, I think, is this. Not only it's about greed and selfishness, but at the very underlying cause of it, I think, is on some level, when as Christians we do that, here's what we're saying to God, I don't trust you. If we steal because we have need and we justify it in our mind, what we're saying is, God, I don't believe you're going to provide for me. If we steal because we're not giving our best effort, we're just saying, God, I'm not living up to the standard you want me to live up and the calling you've called me to. Here's what Jesus says about the thief. In John 10:10, he says this, the thief, and he's referring to Satan. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So if you are stealing, let me ask you the question, who are you following? Is it Jesus or Satan? But Paul doesn't stop there. It's interesting. He doesn't just stop saying, stop stealing. He says, actually, I'm going to give you another piece. Hey, if you can work with your hands, get busy, man. In another place, this is what he says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Here's the New Testament work ethic. If you are able-bodied and can work and are not working, the church is not supposed to help you. That's on you. You are called to work because God has designed you and created you that way. But here's one aspect that I don't want to overlook, because you cannot work and steal and be selfish and greedy, but you can also be on the other end of the spectrum where you are working your butt off And you can just be just as selfish and just as greedy. And so Paul, making sure that you know this, how does he end this passage on stealing? He says, why are you supposed to work so hard? Not so that you can have everything you want, but so that you can turn around and be generous with those who actually have need. It is so much bigger than just stop stealing. What Paul is really calling us is to commit to living a generous life. In Romans, he's going to talk about the commandments. He says, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever else commandments they be, all of them are summed up with this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Because here's what stealing does. Stealing hinders our ability to love people. It does. And so why do we struggle with this stuff? I mean, Paul has clearly laid out three things that he's calling our attention to. Do not lie. Do not get angry and sin. Do not steal. Why do we struggle with these things? I think, on one hand, we find it easy to lie, we find it easy to steal, and we find it easy to get angry. It just seems easier. It's easier to lie and protect someone's feelings. It's easier to lie and make our life easier than it is to tell the truth. It's easier to let anger fester than dealing with forgiveness with someone and talking to them about. It's easier to take something than it is to work for it. I gave you two extreme examples in Daniel, who decided to tell the truth and it may end up costing his life, and this woman who decided to forgive the murder of her husband and her son. Why would I give you those two extreme examples? Because I'm hoping none of you are put in that situation where your truthfulness is tested with possibly your life, and your ability to not sin in anger is tested because someone close to you is murdered. Why would I tell you that, though? I tell you those two examples because if Christ can give both these individuals, this black woman and Daniel, the courage to tell the truth and to forgive, what makes you think he won't do the same thing for you in your circumstance? Your circumstance, which probably is a little easier than these two. Do you think God views them in a special way that, oh no, I'm giving Daniel extra ability here. I'm giving this woman extra ability to forgive. That's not how it works, people. God gives us exactly what we need if we have the courage to stand up and tell the truth, the courage to deal with the anger that is in us, and the courage to work and not take. Why is this important to us? Why? I think there's a couple reasons. First and foremost is that we have been fundamentally changed when we're saved. Paul's been talking about it through chapter 4. We have the old self, which we have removed, and we have a new self. When we get saved, the call is to stop the futility of thinking, that futile thinking that believes anger and lying and stealing is better than truth and forgiveness, and working and generosity and love. Stop the futility of your thinking. It's kind of like that woman who, before her conversion to Christ, endlessly nagged her husband, picked on him, berated him, and then she got saved and nothing changed. She kept nagging him, kept berating him, and then one day the husband said, look, honey, I don't mind that you've been born again. I just wish you hadn't been born again as yourself. You need to understand that when God looks at lying, anger, and stealing, he sees things that he just does not want in you. And are you willing to be serious in your salvation? To reflect the fundamental change that has happened inside of you because you have accepted Jesus? You see, we have been called to a higher standard. Not because we're better than those who don't believe. That has nothing to do with that. That'd be arrogance. But we have been called to a higher standard because we have received a call from God. And in chapter 4, verse 1, what does Paul tell us? He says, look, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We are called to a higher standard because we have Jesus in us. It's not only have we been fundamentally changed, we're called to a higher standard. And because of both those things, we have experienced freedom. And when we let anger and lying and stealing into our lives, what we are letting back into our lives is a prison. For some of us, we've forgotten what lying and anger and stealing is like. It's like a prison you're in. And when we get saved, Jesus busts us out of that prison. But if we do not let go of those things, we start to build those bars up again in our life. And we start to enclose ourselves in. And we wonder why our life isn't spiritually alive. It's because you're letting things into your life that the devil can have a foothold in. But not only that, why this is important is that you have been called to be in community. And if we allow lying into our lives, it destroys community because it destroys trust. If we let anger into our lives, it'll destroy community because it destroys relationships. And if we let stealing into our lives, it just destroys our love, our ability to love others. The cost of falsehood, the cost of anger, the cost of stealing is that it rules our lives and it breaks our horizontal relationships and we can't have community. I could have entitled this message a number of different ways. I could have entitled it, How to Destroy Your Family, Lying, Anger, Stealing, Selfishness. How to Destroy Your Marriage, same list of three. How to Destroy Your Friendship, same list of three. But I entitled this message, How to Stop Living as a Hypocrite. And why did I say that? Is because the last thing, and is maybe one of the most important things, is that as believers of Jesus, we have been called to something. And that's our vision. We have been called to turn outward. And when we live as hypocrites, it affects our ability to witness to others. And so when they look at us and they see us lying, they see us nursing our anger, they see us stealing, it hinders our ability to share the good news that they so desperately need, the good news of Jesus. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for keeping my voice through this message. But Lord, this message is a challenge. There are so many times when I just look at a white lie and don't even bat an eye. When I have anger in my gut and I don't deal with it. Lord, there are times when I don't give my full effort. There are times when I am tempted to steal and not give what is needed to be given, either to the government or others. Lord, I'm sure there are many who are sitting here this morning who are wrestling with the same thing. So Lord, here's my prayer. Whatever you've spoken, whatever you've said to the people here, I pray that they would have the courage to act, to stop the lying, to commit to living a life of truth, to not sin in their anger, but to seek forgiveness first, and to not steal, but to commit to living a generous life. Lord, through that, if we do that, Lord, there will be nothing that will stop our witness in this world. Help us, God, because we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.